Turn to Romans chapter 6. In the progression of doctrine, we have come to that chapter which we might call sanctification. Now, the word sanctification has a much broader meaning than that, but traditionally we've come to use the word sanctification to apply mostly to that ongoing work of God's grace in us to make us holy, to deliver us from the acts of sinning. And so Romans chapter 6 is the background. In fact, there's no other passage like it. There's similar statements in other books, but there's no other whole passage in the Bible like Romans 6. If Romans 6 were not here, we'd have a big hole, a big gap in our understanding. In fact, we wouldn't discuss or write about the doctrine. We really wouldn't know anything about it if it were not for Romans 6. Romans 6 is the background, the foundation of this teaching of our co-crucifixion with Christ. Now, in the earlier chapters of Romans, we learned what the death of Christ for us accomplished. The death of Christ for us was a propitiation. It was an atonement. The resurrection of Christ was our justification. Now we find that there's another aspect to Christ's death. He died for us to put away the guilt of our sin, but also he put us to death with him to destroy the power of sin. You see, the full gospel is twofold. Number one, that Jesus died for us, and number two, that we died with him. Now, this is not two different works of grace. This is all one work. This aspect of sanctification is not some history that must occur in our experience after we're justified. This is the continuing work of justification. It is what happens as a result of us being placed into the body of Christ. We are delivered from the power of sin. A lot of people ask me, how can I stop being angry? Some people say, how can I stop lusting? Some people say, how can I stop stealing? How can I stop drinking? How can I stop smoking? How can I stop watching dirty videos? How can I stop my life of sin? The answer is Romans chapter 6, if you're born again. The answer on how we stop sinning is this, that you were put to death in Christ and thus freed from the flesh, from the law of sin in your members. So Romans 6 is the foundation of this teaching. Now, in addition to wanting us to know the doctrine of how we're delivered from sin, Paul is introducing this subject to defend his gospel message, for which he said he was not ashamed, to defend it against his accusers. Now, Paul's accusers were those who held to the law very firmly. And in holding to the law, they thought the law to be the highest expression of righteousness. Now, Paul comes along and introduces them to a new kind of righteousness. Not new, it's predicted in the Old Testament, but in their thinking it was new. It's this concept that God imputes righteousness to us without works. It's a righteousness which is of God by faith. It's a righteousness which is not, he said, by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. This righteousness is a gift of God. It's not God's gift of working in us. It's God's gift of having done something for us before we were born. That is, Christ lived a life of righteousness and then died and resurrected so he could impute to us that gift of righteousness. Now, when the Jews heard that, that sounded like an inferior system to them. It sounded inferior because it implied that righteousness was not something that you had to live out in your daily experience, but it was something that God called something that it was not. In other words, he called a sinner righteous when he wasn't. Paul already told us in chapter 5, the previous chapter, the early part, that Christ died for the ungodly. For when we get without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the Jew is thinking, well, now, are you trying to tell me that you're just doctrinally called righteous, but you're not living a life of righteousness? You're telling me that you're free from the law, free from duty, that someone else lived righteous on your behalf and now you're called righteous though you don't act righteous? You're trying to tell me you go on living in sin until the day you die and go to heaven because you have this book righteousness, this clerical righteousness, which is not practical and no one ever sees it and you don't experience it? Absurd. And so the Jew would hold up the law and feel very confident and very proud that he had a system that demanded absolute obedience, where Christianity to him seemed to let a person into the kingdom without any act of obedience. So Paul, in his ongoing argument to the Jews, showing them that this gospel is predicted in the Old Testament and not only fulfills calling a man righteous, but it also fulfills making a man righteous. In other words, the gospel doesn't end with calling a man righteous. Upon calling him righteous, something happens not only for him, but something happens to him. And the thing that happens to him is going to assure something happening in him, which is going to result in him living in a practical way, living righteous. So that's his argument, that this gospel does cause men to do right. It doesn't just call them right, it makes them do right. So he's starting off in verse 1, answering his accusers. He's starting off anticipating what they're going to say. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, why would he ask that question? Because Paul knows that his gospel is going to be interpreted to mean that now that you're saved, you can live any way you want to. I don't know how many times I've had people say to me, you're one of those people that believes in security of the believer, and the person talking to me now, if you ask him if he was saved, he'd say he didn't know because he hadn't lived his life yet, and he doesn't know if he's lived the kind of life that would save. And so he says, what you believe is that you can get saved and live any way you want to. That's exactly what Paul's dealing with. That remark, that salvation is, in your thinking, is just clerical and has no practical outworking. Now, the person who says that is a person who's never experienced the transformation of grace. Never experienced the transformation that takes place when righteousness is imputed to you. It comes with the Spirit of God. And the righteousness is imputed that comes with the Spirit of God. The Bible said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So something actually takes place. Paul said, the gospel that came to you effectually worketh in you that believe. That is, the gospel itself has an effect in those that believe it, so that the gospel itself creates a transformation of life. Now, Romans 6 tells us the mechanics of how that transformation takes place. Romans chapter 6 goes into how that occurred in our participation in Christ's death with us. Now, I want to tell you, this is not well understood. In fact, it's been most clouded by what we call Christian life books. Christian life books in the Keswick tradition. Keswick was a convention of believers in Europe that came together every year and discussed the deeper Christian life. And so the deeper life movement has clouded and obscured much of the teaching of Romans chapter 6, because they've taken the teachings of Romans 6 and made it into a work of grace in the believer's life, something ongoing that happens in his experience that requires deep surrender and deep commitment and deep faith and dealing with the heart and becoming like Roy Hessian in a book, The Calvary Road, described how one had to be broken in heart and spirit before God. And in this state of brokenness and emptiness, then Christ comes in and fills it and sanctification begins to work. And so it's the concept that God must somehow prepare our hearts and lives and minds and bodies for this infusing of deliverance from sin, which is totally false. We're going to see that the salvation that delivers from sin requires the exact same faith that the salvation that delivers from the penalty of sin. The salvation that delivers from the power of sin is God's working in us by faith, just as we were justified. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so it is a continuation of that original work. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The implication is that if you continued sinning, God would have to forgive you, would he not? Since you're his child. Is it true that as a believer, if you sin, that the blood of Christ is going to be applied to your sin? Yes, that's true. It's true that Christ is seated on the right hand of God, interceding on your behalf. It's true that he's the propitiation for your sins, and not for your sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's true. And so if sin does occur in a believer's life, grace does abound over that sin. That's true. Paul's made that clear so far. Now that bothers some people. That disturbs some people. It upsets them. So they find in that an argument to reject the Christian faith. Most Christians have just retooled the faith so that it no longer reads like Paul would have it read. They've just rewritten it because they were not comfortable with the grace that comes here. Now he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Grace would abound, but here's Paul's answer. His answer is this, God forbid. Now that's the strongest negative in the Greek language. God forbid. Absolutely not. Absolutely, totally not. Why? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's not should we live in sin, it's how can we? The statement is worded in such a way that what Paul is saying is, it's no longer a question of should you sin, it's now a question of how could you, because of the transformation that's taken place, how could you, as a believer, continue sinning? Paul's assuming that believers do not continue to sin. Paul's assuming that believers are delivered from sin when they get saved. Now, I'm not going to try to reconcile any of this to my experience or to your experience. I'm going to take it just as it reads. And after we've looked at it just as it reads, then we can apply ourselves to it, not the other way around. He said, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, he said, how shall we that are dead to sin? That is now your relationship to sin. The believer's relationship to sin is that the believer is dead to sin. How many believers are dead to sin? All believers are dead to sin. How many sins are all believers dead to? All believers are dead to all sins, according to this passage and that which follows. How can you continue in sin? He said, because we're dead to sin. Now, he didn't say dead in sin. You see, before you got saved, you were dead in sin. That means you're in sin, and because you're in sin, you were dead to God. But now he says, not dead in sin, but dead to sin. That means that sin cannot penetrate, cannot take charge, sin cannot get a hold of us. We're dead to its power. We're dead to its control. We're dead to its dominance. We're dead to its dominion. We're dead to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We cannot live in sin. Now, live any longer therein is something other than how can we commit an act of sin. He's talking about living in sin as possibly compared to an active sin. In other words, we know that the Bible says in 1 John, these things are right unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And we know from the other parts of Paul's epistles, including the book of Romans here later on, that believers do sin after they're saved, but they don't live any longer therein. In other words, it no longer is a way of life. It is no longer an ongoing condition. It is no longer something to which we're strapped, something to which we're enslaved. It's the difference between occasionally a man who's clean and wears clean clothes and takes a bath every day may come home with pigeon dump in his hair. That'll happen. Sometimes you just can't help it. But that's quite a bit different from making yourself a pigeon roost and living in it, living under it, and being covered with it all the time. Sometimes believers will fall down in the mud, but they're not made for mud. And they get up and they get themselves cleaned up. Whereas the sinner pays for his mud, buys it in different colors, different consistencies, and wallows in it and is proud of it. So he's talking about living any longer therein. Now he says, know ye not, assuming you should know this, don't you know this, like kind of like a rebuke. And you ask this question, how should we continue in sin? What do you mean, how should we? Don't you know this? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, this baptism that he's speaking of here is not water baptism. You say, how do you know that? Because there's seven different baptisms in the New Testament. Only two of them have anything to do with water. The other five don't get anywhere close to water. One of them gets close to water, but no one gets wet. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, 2, he says, the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, they got close to water, but they didn't get wet. The Bible said they crossed over on dry ground. It didn't say they were baptized into the Red Sea. It said they're baptized into Moses in the cloud. That means before they went into the sea. As they walked through the wilderness, underneath that cloud, following Moses, for 40 years, everywhere they went, they walked under the cloud leading them. And the Bible said that was a baptism into Moses, who was leading them underneath the cloud. So how did they get baptized into Moses? You see, the word baptism has been captured by religious people and used so extensively that we generally think of it in solely religious terms. In other words, when we hear the word baptism, we think of some kind of a priest or a preacher getting water on somebody. But if you read the news, some of these news magazines, or if you watch news on television, you will hear them say that the presidential candidate received his baptism of fire today in New Hampshire. And I heard that not long ago. Now, what do they mean by that? They mean that he stood before the reporters and they put it on him, and he really had to answer for himself, and he found out how tough it was, and he had the baptism of fire in New Hampshire. You'll see it many times used like that in secular situations where they say that he got married. How are they doing? Oh, they got along pretty good, but about the third week he got his baptism. What does that mean? Well, they had a fight. That means he really got into what they thought marriage was all about. Their case was fighting. So the word baptism is often used even today in modern terms, which has nothing to do with water, which is stating that someone became immersed into. They became identified with. They became vitally instated into something. So when they were baptized into Moses, they didn't get wet, but they became identified with Moses, because when they crossed that sea, the sea closed up and destroyed the Egyptians. From that point on, Egypt was behind them, Moses was before them, and they no longer were subjects to Egypt. From that point on, they were subjects of Moses. So they're baptized into Moses, which is a picture of our being baptized into Christ. So that we're no longer in Adam, we're now in Christ. Then in Luke 5:20 and Matthew 20:22 and 23, Jesus spoke of his death as a baptism. He spoke of his death on the cross as a baptism. You say, well, how was he baptized? He experienced death completely and totally. He was immersed into the grave. He was placed in death. He was baptized in death. Matthew 3:11, Jesus spoke of a baptism of fire. John said, when Jesus comes, he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, there's two baptisms. One of them is a baptism with the Holy Ghost, which has no water. The other one is a baptism with fire, which has no water. Now, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, we know what that is. That's when the Holy Ghost comes, surrounds, fills, and imparts the life of God to an individual. But what's the baptism of fire? He went on to define what the baptism of fire was. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not falling out on the floor and slobbering. It's not getting the jerks or the laughs or the giggles. The baptism of fire is, he said, whose fan is in his hand, who will thoroughly purge his floor and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the baptism of fire is when you separate the wheat from the chaff, and you take the wheat and you put it in your barns, and you sweep the chaff up into piles and you set it on fire. That's the baptism of fire. Now, we know what the wheat is. That's the believers. And what's the chaff? That's the fake believers, the unbelievers. And so there's coming a day when you're either going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost or with fire. If you're baptized with the fire, you'll be gathered up like the chaff and burnt in the lake of fire. The baptism of fire is hell. So you see, everybody gets baptized eventually. You either be baptized into the body of Christ, then baptized with the Holy Ghost, and then baptized with water, or you'll be baptized in the lake of fire. You've got your choice. And then in Acts 1:12, he speaks of a baptism with the Holy Ghost. And again, no one there is immersed in water. They receive the Holy Ghost. It comes upon them, and they manifest the Holy Ghost through gifts of the Spirit that are manifested at that time. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ." Baptized into, not the creek. Baptized into, not the pool. Baptized, not into the baptistry. Baptized, not into water, but baptized into Jesus Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now here he talks about a baptism in these two verses into a body. A baptism into Christ. A baptism of the Spirit. Now, when you have a baptism, you have three things. You have a baptizer. That's the one doing the baptizing. Then you have a baptizee. That's the one getting baptized. And then you have the element. That is the thing that you are placed into. If I take this child training video and place it down inside of this mail box like this, I have baptized it into the postal service mail tray. See what I've done? Now, if I take this piece of paper right here and I place it in with these others like this, I just make it disappear. I've baptized it into the other papers like that. Now, in that case, I am the baptizer. And the box is the element. And the paper is the baptizee, or the video placed in there. So you have to have those three things. Moses was the element into which the children of Israel, who were the baptizees, the nation of Israel was the baptizee, placed by God into Moses. They weren't placed into God. They weren't placed in water. They were placed in Moses. And then the baptism of fire, God was the baptizer, God and the angels. And the baptizee is the sinners, and the element is fire that they're placed into. And then the baptism that Jesus died with, the element was death. The baptizer was God of the Roman government, and the baptizee was Jesus, who was placed into death. And then John the Baptist's baptism, John was the baptizer. The Jordan River or water was the element, and the baptizee were the sinners placed into the Jordan River. Now, Christian New Testament water baptism, another Christian is the baptizer. The baptizee is a repentant, born-again, saved sinner. And the element is water. And the saved person is placed into the water as a picture of his participation in Christ. There's a difference between the baptism with the Holy Ghost into the body and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And God places us into the Holy Ghost into us. That's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But the baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ, the baptizer is the Holy Spirit. And the element is Jesus. And the individual, the believer, is the baptizee. So the believer is placed into Christ's body. Now, if we were to draw a picture up here of Christ's body, the Holy Spirit takes this believer and places him here into Christ's body as a member of Christ's body. Maybe he becomes part of the hand or part of the feet or the legs or somewhere. So he's placed into this body. Now the believer is now identified with Christ. So that when he's baptized into Christ, whatever Christ is, that's what the believer becomes. It's sort of like taking a heart out of someone and going over here and cutting open, doing a heart transplant. We baptize that heart into that other human body. That heart is now placed in there, hooked up, sewn back up, and the chest is closed up. Now that heart has become the heart of that individual. It's baptized into his body. Or I saw where they did an arm transplant on a fellow recently. He hadn't had an arm in years. They took one off a cadaver, and they sewed this arm on this guy. Gave him a new arm. Got some movement in his fingers, I understand. I don't know how long it'll last, but they sewed an arm on him. So they baptized that arm into his body. So it now becomes part of his body. So the baptizer was the doctor. And the element was the man's body. And the baptizee was half of an arm. tied on to his arm, hooked up to his arm. Now, it says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. See, that's not water. That's the Spirit of God, not a preacher, doing the baptizing. And the element is not water, it's a body. It's the body of Christ. You see, that occurs at salvation. And clearly in the book of Acts, the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the baptism of water occurred separately. They did not occur at the same time. Anyone can read plain text and see that. Two different baptisms occurred separately, different times, were not at all the same. So he says, know ye not, verse 3, Romans 6, 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Baptized into his death. You see, we weren't just baptized into his death. When we got placed in Christ's body, we became a part of everything that is Christ's history. In other words, we entered into his history. So we were baptized into his baptism. We were baptized into his temptation when Christ was tempted. We were baptized into his confrontation with the Pharisees. We were baptized into his holy life. We were baptized into his prayer before his crucifixion. We were baptized into his death. We're going to see we're baptized into his burial. We're going to see we're baptized into his resurrection. We're going to see we're baptized into his ascension. And we're going to see we're baptized into his glorified body. And we're going to see we're baptized into his glorified state and into his heaven throughout eternity. We're baptized into his family. We became part of his body, part of his soul, part of his mind, part of his existence throughout all eternity. We became an implant in the body of Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. You see, previously, our problem of sinfulness was because we came out of Adam. Our problem of sinfulness is because we are in fallen Adam. So, the death of Christ terminates our life in Adam, puts us to death, frees us from the old man, and places us in Christ and gives us a new relationship. Romans chapter 7 in our next chapter is going to illustrate this by telling us that we were a bride married to a mean old man. And being married to this mean old man, we didn't like him, but nothing we could do about it. We're married to him forever. But then this mean old man died. When this mean old man died, then we were freed from him so we could be married to Christ. And so now we're married to Christ and placed in his body instead of in the other one. So he's going to follow through with this subject in chapter 7 and on into chapter 8, and we'll continue to clarify it. Back to chapter 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him. In other words, since we're part of his death, we're part of his burial too. We're buried with him by this baptism. In other words, that's the means by which we became a participant in his burial, is the baptism into his body. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, by this act of spiritual baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So he said, not only did we participate in his death, we participate in his burial, and we participate in his resurrection, and so that, he said, what? We walk in newness of life. In other words, in Adam we had one life. Being placed in Christ, we've got a new life. So this immersion into Christ cut us off from the old Adam and cut us off from the flesh, placed us in the new Adam, and gave us a new source of life. Why? The result being so that we're free from sin. The result being so that we're delivered from the law of sin and death. The result being that we're no longer dead in sins. We're now instead alive unto God. So Christ's history becomes our history. That means Christ overcoming sin becomes my overcoming sin. That means Christ's deliverance becomes my deliverance. That means I can now accomplish what he accomplished because I'm in him and he in me. That means I'm free from all the old condemnation, the old restraints, and the old inabilities that existed in the old man. Now, this is the gospel of sanctification. This is the ongoing outflow of our justification. When you're in Christ, you not only have someone who died for you, but you died with him, freeing you from the power of sin. It is in understanding this and believing this that you can experience complete victory over sin. In this, you worry no more. In this, you lust no more. In this, you hate no more. In this, you're angry without a cause no more. In this, you're free from stealing. You're free from lust of the flesh of all kinds. You're free from hate. You're free from greed. In this, you're free to sin no more. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul said, I'm not ashamed of, because it's the power of God unto salvation. Not just to save a soul, but to save a life from the act of sinning. See, there's no excuse for a Christian to sin. We're in Christ, we're a new creature. Now let me ask you, if you do sin, who's sinning? The new man or the old man? You're going to answer it wrongly. When a Christian sins, who's sinning? The new man or the old man? You say, oh, it's the old man sinning. No, the old man can't sin anymore. He's dead. If you sin, it's the new man sinning, not the old man. Now you say, well, I haven't heard it that way. I know it. That's the reason I'm teaching tonight. You say, well, I heard that there's two men here now, an old man and a new man together. You heard wrong. You just as well been watching Mickey Mouse cartoons, because you heard wrong. Now, as long as you believe you're two people, one person that's a slave to sin, one person that's not, and that you've got to go home, read the Bible, and pray, and feed the white dog so the black dog doesn't get the advantage of you, you're going to continue to be a slave to sin. You'll not experience total freedom from sin until you believe what God says. That when Jesus died, you died with him. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were raised. When he ascended, you ascended. When he was seated, you're seated. He's free, you're free. You sin no more. There's absolute freedom. Our expectation as a believer is to never sin again. You say, well, that sounds like holiness preaching. Thank you. I'm glad you're awake. All right, he goes on. 5. For if we've been planted together. Now, I've been planting seeds this week. You've heard of companion planting? This is companion planting right here. Planted together. When you plant seeds, you make a little hole in the ground, you place them in the ground, right? Now, how you plant something? If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, and of course the answer is we have been planted together. Planted together means planted at the same time. It means two of you in the same grave. Planted together. It's like two seeds falling in the ground side by side. Christ was planted in a grave and the believer was planted right beside him. Now Jesus said this, John 12:24, listen to this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You see, Jesus is saying that when you take a grain of wheat and place it in the ground and it loses its former identity and consistency, out of it comes life, which creates many grains of wheat or many grains of corn. So it is that when Jesus went into the ground and died, he took with him all the believers. So that the believers died with Christ, and when he comes forth not as one seed, but he comes forth now as many seeds, many lives. Been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now listen to these verses on this subject. Resurrection completes the cycle. 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. See, in Adam, the whole human race experienced death, but Christ takes us out of Adam, puts us in himself, and you see the first act when we're placed in Christ is what? Death. The first event when we're placed in Christ is we died with him. Buried, raised again. Ephesians 2:5-6. For when we were dead in sins, God quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Quickened us together. That means that when Christ was given life after his death and burial, when he was given life, we were given life at the same time. He quickened us together with Christ and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's past tense. He said that we became a participant not only in Christ's death, but at the same time that Christ was raised from the dead, he said we were raised from the dead. And when he ascended, we ascended and we're seated in heavenly places with him right now. That's what it says. You say, well, I don't understand that. Don't worry about understanding it right now. You've just got to believe what it says. That's where most people miss this. At this point, they try to find some way that this fits their experience, and they lose the whole thing. Just believe the gospel. Believe what it says. Now, when I walk up on the street to a sinner, and I say to him, look, Jesus died for you. And the sinner says, I didn't ask him to. I said, you don't have to ask him to. He's already done it. I've had sinners say, but I don't want him to. I said, well, that's irrelevant. He's already died for you. Your sins are paid for. He says, well, if my sins are paid for, then I don't have anything to worry about, do I? I said, yeah, if you don't believe the gospel, you'll go to hell. He said, but you told me my sins are paid for. Yeah, they're paid for, but you hadn't come and claimed the payment yet. You haven't accepted that payment, that pardon. It's just like at a prison. A man can be in prison, a governor can pardon him, but the man's got to sign the pardon, or he'll go on and die on death row. That pardon has to be received, or it's no good. There was a man who was pardoned, and he wouldn't take it. He said he deserved to die, and right up to the last minute, in the electric chair, the paper was there, the pen was there. They stood before him, will you take it? Will you sign it? No, I won't. The man was pardoned, and he died for his crime. Why? Because he wouldn't sign the pardon. So I say to sinners, Christ died for you. When did that occur? Before you were born. Before you sinned, he died for you. Listen, did he really pay for the man's sins? Every one of them. Now that's hard for a sinner to believe. How does a sinner accept that? By faith. How does he enter into that? By faith. He touches on that reality by believing. Now the believing it doesn't create reality, does it? In other words, when the sinner believes that Christ died for him, he doesn't make Christ die for him by believing that. He doesn't initiate or make it efficacious by believing it. It's there and it's efficacious just waiting on him to believe. He's believing on an already established reality. It's the same thing for a believer. The gospel says to you, you say, I want to overcome sin. Here's the message. In Jesus Christ, you're free from sin. I don't feel like it. Doesn't matter whether you feel like it or not. The Bible says you're free from sin. The Bible said when Christ died, you died with him, and you're now free from sin. You're buried. You're raised again. You're alive unto God. You're no longer in Adam. What I do to make that happen? You don't do anything. It's already happened. But you say, but don't I have to surrender myself? You don't have anything worth surrendering. What you need is death, and that's exactly what God gave you. He killed you and raised you again in Jesus Christ. You say, well, maybe I need to go back and get alone and pray for a couple days. I don't know what good that'll do you. What you need to do is believe what God said, that when Jesus died, you died, and you're now free from sin, and you're alive unto God. It's just as easy for a Christian to be sanctified and delivered from sin as it is for a sinner to get saved. And it takes just as long, and it requires no more effort, no more surrender, no more sacrifice, and no more preparation of heart. Now that's new to some of you. But that's the gospel of Jesus Christ in its entirety. That's the full gospel. Now what I'm saying is practical. It works. See, I'm now 54, nearly 55 years old. And I used to be a teenager, and I got over it. I survived it. I lived through it. I caught it, and it didn't kill me. I overcame. I was saved when I was 13. And I overcame sin. Overcame the things that other people fell prey to. You say, how'd you do that? As a very young man, I began to learn these things. And when temptation or lust or troubles would come, and I couldn't deal with it, I'd say this. I mean, just like an act of divine healing. I'd stop and I'd say, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are dead to this, and you're alive to God. You're free from it. And then I'd say amen to my own message. And I walked off free from that sin. I walked off free from that lust. Overcame it just like that. Took me about, 7 seconds? An act of faith. It was a declaration of believing God. I just kind of laid hands on the old man. And I said, old man, you are dead. Lay down. You are dead. You are free from this, and you're alive unto God. You have no power, and I overcame sin. Overcame sin again and again and again and again until this day. It's worked. This is not just theology. This is deliverance from sin. Now, I didn't learn it all at once. It took me, I've worked on this. I'm still learning it, I'm sure, but it's kind of like when you build something and it's like I built a sawmill. And it took me, you know, about 2 months before I ever cut the first board. But it took me 3 more months before I could cut the second one and cut it straight. You know what I mean? I had to keep working on it. And so it took me about, oh, 3-4 years of studying this before I overcame the first time. And it took me another 4 or 5 years before I developed a consistency of overcoming sin. It took me a while to understand everything I was learning. For one thing, I was confused with a lot of other teaching that I was getting at the time from Christian life books. You know, I've read every Christian life book there is, I believe. I've been so long I can't remember, but I kept about 40 or 50 of them just to refer back to if I ever need to answer questions or something. I only found one or two that gave me almost most of the truth. One of them was called Born Crucified. It gave me almost most of the truth. And another one I don't remember. But the Bible says, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, on down through here. And the problem is that many believers have taken this word reckon and made it into a work of surrender. You know, one of the things I finally understood about the Amish, they would struggle and struggle and struggle and never quite be sure they were saved. And they talked about their humility and giving up and their brokenness and coming to God. And I knew it was works, but I have people come in the community and talk to them and say, oh, they believe in grace. And listen to them, I knew it was works. But I mean, they would say it's not by works. We can't do anything. We're a fallen creature. We have no hope. All we can do is surrender ourselves to God as broken, undone creatures. Yeah, it sounds good, but I knew it was works. I knew it was works in its purest form. And finally, one day, it came clear to me what was happening. Because I realized every one of them were spending their entire lives getting ready to get in the condition of brokenness to where the brokenness would qualify them for salvation. To where God would look at the brokenness and approve of their contrition and say, okay, you're contrite enough. Okay, you're so broken, you so lack assurance in yourself, you so have no confidence in man at all, that now then I can save you, but I'm not going to tell you that you're saved, because if I did, you'd have confidence in it, and then you'd lose it. And so, you're saved, but you're not going to know it till you die. And that's the way they want it. That's what they were comfortable with, hoping that in the end, they were humble and broken enough so that they could be saved in the day of judgment. So I defined it to one of them one day. I said, here's what you believe. I said, you come before God with a big box. And God says, what are you doing here? And you say, God, I don't deserve to be here. I have nothing to offer you. I'm empty and broken. I'm a fallen creature with no goodness at all. God says, what do you got in that box? You said, this box used to contain my good works. This box used to contain my confidence in myself. This box used to contain all of my religion. But I want to show you something. Take the lid off. There's nothing in it. It's empty. Because I now have nothing to offer you. And I just come showing you that I'm broken, unclean, undone. My box is empty. It's swept and it's clean. And God says, depart from me. You say, but Lord, I'm too proud, aren't I? I knew I was too proud. There must be some pride in here somewhere. I'll go and I'll get in the barn and I'll spend 3 days dealing with my pride. And so he does, and he comes back 3 days later and he says, Lord, I couldn't see the pride, but I knew it was there. I washed it out. See, it's totally empty now. Lord says, depart from me. I said, you see, your problem is you're bringing an empty box and thinking that counts. It's the ultimate trap of dead works. It's thinking that your emptiness matters. That your lack of self-confidence cuts it with God. You know, that's what the Christian life books, that's where they fail. They teach that Christians must go through the process of God working on them through adversity and through hardship. Breaking them down, destroying their self-confidence, destroying their effort, humbling them until finally they get to that place of brokenness and emptiness of spirit where they fall down before God with nothing and say, now I'm ready to be filled. And then God comes and replaces their self-effort and self-confidence with humble grace. And from that point on, they become victorious Christians. And I've met many, many Christians working toward that day when they'll get empty and broken enough to get the kind of filling. In fact, I spent several years laboring that way myself. And it took me a while to learn that the grace of God is grace pure through and through, and God doesn't require anything of me, not even emptiness and brokenness. God doesn't require from me any condition of heart. He just requires belief, just faith, just confidence. Faith, pure and simple, the grace of God supplies everything else. And the work God does, now hear me careful, the work God does, He doesn't do it in you. He did it in Christ first. God will do nothing in you but what He's already done in Christ. And you receive it as a gift of faith. You do not imitate it. Remember that. Most people are trying to create their own history of salvation. And most Christians, informed Christians, are trying to create their own history of sanctification. Most sinners are trying to work out their own salvation. Most Christians are trying to work out their own sanctification and their own experience. When the starting point with God in all things is faith in a death. Christ's death for us and our death with Him. Without that faith in Christ's work, then Christ doesn't get the glory. You would. Now, I've met a lot of humble men who are non-offensive, who are kind, who are gracious, whose wife had cancer for 8 years and they sat by her bedside, whose kid died slowly, who himself has got a liver disease and all his hair fell out from chemotherapy, and he's lost two different ministries and had people slander him and speak evil of him. And then he spent 3 years in prison for smuggling Bibles. And I'll tell you, I'm not being disparaging. He's a great man. He's a wonderful man. But I want to tell you something. All of that stuff will humble anybody. I mean, a sinner who goes through things like that will come out cool and reserved and confident and kind. In most cases, and some don't, but most cases they do. They come out sensitive to other people's needs and compassionate. That happens naturally. Folks, that's not the gospel. That's natural life. And God does use those things to break humans down and take away self-pride and self-effort. But that's got nothing to do with our entering in to Christ's work on our behalf. If it did, then sanctification would only be for the old-timers who'd been through it all. It wouldn't be for young new converts. You couldn't say to a young convert, I know this heroin's eating at you, but just hang in there. After you've lost a couple kids and two or three ministries and things have gone hard with you, you'll be broken enough to where you... No, you can't say that. You say to this young heroin addict, right now in the name of Jesus Christ, say to the devil, devil, I'm free from you. Say to your flesh, flesh, you're dead. Say to God, I'm alive unto God. I'm free from this sin. This dope has no power over this body. From this point on, I'm absolutely free from it because I'm alive to God and free from sin. That's what the book says. And that little dopehead sinner, with no understanding of anything, just believes what God said. I'm dead, I'm free from sin. And he gets up from there without going through the cold turkey, and he's delivered from his heroin addiction. That's the power of God. That's like a miracle. That's healing. Folks, God has got healing for the souls of believers of all ages, all levels of maturity that occurs by faith through what Jesus did to us, not what we do for Him and not what He does in us, but what He did for us and to us before we were ever born. That's the gospel of sanctification. Now I'm going to stop there, and we didn't get very far, but we'll continue with it next week, Lord willing.